Have you ever asked yourself, is it worth it? The question shows up in all kinds of moments in our lives when the alarm clock goes off before dawn and it's time to get out of bed. When the bills keep stacking up, when you take a stand for your faith and are left feeling isolated and alone, when your body aches, when grief lingers, all those times when you quietly pray, asking, God, where are you in all of this mess? So let's be honest, right? Being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that life is easy. In fact, sometimes, most of the time, it makes it feel even harder. There are trials and temptations and sacrifices and sufferings that come precisely because we've chosen to be followers of Christ. And when you're in the middle of that storm, the question rises up and bubbles up within us. Is it really worth it to follow Jesus? The Apostle Paul knew the struggle and what it felt like. He didn't write to us this book of Romans from some ivory tower, but from a prison cell and from shipwrecks and from rejection and from hardship. But Romans 8, in this chapter, he pulls back the curtain for us to glimpse something bigger, a glorious future so breathtaking, so certain that it makes even the deepest pain in life look like light in comparison. Today's passage reminds us of this key truth. We are not just enduring, we're waiting. We are not abandoned in our groaning, we are joined by all of creation. We are not left wondering who we are. We are children of God, heirs to a coming glory. So let's hear what God has to say about that hope and that inheritance and that glory and whether it is all worth it. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8, we're going to be starting in verse 17 this morning. And if you'll stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together. I'm going to start in verse 16 just so that we don't start in the middle of a sentence, but here we go. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says this: The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to your word this morning, God. I ask that your spirit will come and speak through this messenger. God, help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly. Help us to leave here today being a people that look like more like you in all we think, in all that we say, and in all that we do, Jesus. We love you. And we commit this time to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So to bring everyone up to speed who was not here last week, God through Paul laid out for us the metaphor for all of us being adopted as sons of God. Not sons and daughters or children, as some more modern interpreters will translate, but sons. Sons who are heirs to the kingdom, to the authority, and to the power of God Almighty. And we began diving into the first four of seven benefits afforded to the adopted sons and heirs. Did you think I was going to forget to give you the other three? No. So here's the first four in case you weren't with us. Last week we saw that a child of God knows and is given through relationship with him security, right? That we are not to fear, but to enjoy sonship, that we're given authority, that we may have status not of slave in the relationship, but of son, that we are given intimacy. We see in the verse it says, by him we cry, Abba, which is daddy, and that we are given assurance, that we have an inner witness in our hearts, a sense that says, yes, in spite of everything this world throws at me, in spite of everything that comes at me to attack me, in spite of my own heart and its misgivings, I know that God truly loves me. But verse 17 sets out for us three more privileges of divine adoption that we did not get to last week, and we will take a moment at the beginning of this message to ponder up in our hearts today. The first one is this, that we are promised an inheritance. Verse 17 says it this way, now if we are children, then we are heirs. If you are a child of God, you are an heir to his kingdom. Church, this means that we have an incredible future. In more ancient times, the first son was the heir. There may have been many children in the family, and each of them was loved by the father, but only the heir got the largest share of the wealth and carried on the family name. This was a way that great families kept their influence consolidated. If they had given the same amount to every child, their power as a family would have been degraded. Now, it's important for us to understand Paul's reference here and his metaphor he's using is not supporting or rejecting this practice. He's not telling us today as Christians in 2025, only give your inheritance to your firstborn son. All the firstborns in the room said amen, right? All of us younger children said, what about me, right? This is not what he's talking about. It's simply illustrative, right? Now, instead of just the firstborn, he calls all Christians heirs of God. And this is a wonder, of course, because the heir got the lion's share of the parents' wealth. But Paul is saying that what is in store for us is so grand and so glorious that it will be and will feel as though each of us has gotten the most glory from God. You don't get junior varsity level glory for being a member of the church, and only the pastors get the varsity level glory. That's not how it works. We are all co-heirs of Christ. Your inheritance is the same as mine. And this is a wonder, right? As we'll see more a little bit later in verses 19 through 22, we'll look at it in more depth. But Paul is saying here, all of us have gotten the most glory from God. Not only are we promised an inheritance as heirs and children of God, we're also promised, the second one is this, discipline. And all everybody said, boo, right? But here's the deal. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, if we indeed share in his sufferings. God, being a good father, always disciplines his children. When parents discipline a child, the word is meaning this, they introduce a milder form of pain in order to teach or mature the child away from a behavior that will lead to greater pain. When my firstborn son, Boaz, was really little, about two, he was a runner. Anybody raised a runner? And he thought it was a game. Mark, why are you raising your hand? I know you just got back from camp, and you're all sitting back there together, and I love that. Welcome home. Here's the deal. My firstborn, Boaz, was a runner, and so he liked to run away from mom and dad, and he liked to run towards the street. And being a good father, I beat it out of him. Not like I did not beat my son, but here's the deal. I understood that to speak to my two-year-old's heart, the only way at that moment was through his behind. And I cared more about his safety than I did his comfort. And being a good father, I disciplined the son who I loved. And did I like doing it? No. But does my son Boaz run into the street to get hit by a car? No. And God loves us and will see us in our sin, in our iniquity, in our fault, and in our failure, and he will discipline us. He will come alongside. Hebrews 12, 9 through 10 puts it this way. It says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Through the discipline, through the refining, we become and begin to look more like Jesus. Like I said, a good father will lovingly discipline. He will not use his authority selfishly to indulge his own need to feel power or control, but neither will he be so needy for his child's love and approval that he never does what is hard or difficult. It is a painful privilege to be put through discipline by the loving Father of the universe. And what a blessing it is to be disciplined by God. But on top of that promised inheritance and fatherly discipline, we're also promised that we will begin to develop within our hearts a family likeness. Verse 17 says we will share in his sufferings. Christians will suffer not simply in the pains of this world that all people face, but specifically because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus faced rejection because of who he was and because of why he had come. He came to expose sinfulness, to warn of judgment, to offer himself through sacrifice. And likewise, his family, us, Christians, you and me, will suffer in the same ways as we live for him and speak of him. Church, we get to be like him, and God works in us and through our circumstances so that we would be, as verse 29 says, be conformed to the likeness of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Though we are adopted, Scripture says that God actually implants Christ's nature into us as sons of God. We actually come to resemble the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. As we bear the family likeness and the suffering, we become more and more like Jesus. And our Father, in our characteristics and in our attitudes, and this is how a Christian looks at persecution. It's why Scripture says that we're able to count it as a privilege according to Acts 5. In Acts 5, I think it's around 41, it says this, that when the apostles were persecuted by the Jerusalem council, that they left the presence of the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And in 1 Peter 4, 13 and 16, it says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, meaning if you're doing what's right, if you're chasing after God, and if the world comes at you and you begin to suffer for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Church, we get to be like him. But the reality is this, number one in your outline for our time together this morning, is we all still have two spirits. All of these privileges show what Paul means when he speaks of the spirit that makes you a slave again to fear that you did not receive. And then on the other hand, the spirit of sonship that you and we have received. This is in verse 15. Paul's making a critical and crucial point here about this, that there's two ways in which we can approach living as a Christian. We can approach it as someone who's living as a slave to God, or we can approach it as someone who's living as a son. And friends, here's the reality. It's possible, having trusted Christ to make us righteous, to have come upon us again a spirit of slavery. That is to return to an attitude of performance-based acceptability, acting as if God's blessing is maintained or increased by what we do, by our works. Here's how this plays out. 2 weeks ago, I shared with you, or last week, I shared about our vacation 2 weeks ago, that the thing that we did that was kind of crazy is we got in our car with a six-month-old baby and a three-and-a-half-year-old boy and an almost seven-year-old boy, and we decided it would be a good idea to take a road trip to Phoenix, Arizona. But in July, on the day we left, it was 117, and you thought this week was hot, right? We get to church that Sunday morning because the main point is to go visit my friend who was my best man in my wedding. His name's Eric, and he had planted a church in Phoenix. And the passage he's speaking about hits this right on the head. He was in Exodus chapter 16. And it starts to share about the Israelites and the people of God who had been taken out of slavery and are a month and a half into the 15th day of the second month, so 2.5 months into their journey with God as freed people. And in chapter 16, verse 2, it says this, that while they're in the valley of sin, not that they were already sinning, but that's the name of the valley, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to him, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, and you brought us out in the wilderness to kill us with hunger." Has anybody ever been hangry before? They were kind of hangry. This is like a God Snickers commercial, right? Yo, Israelites, you're not you when you're hungry. But here's the deal. How quickly we forget, right? The Israelites were slaves. They were not the people that got to sit by the Egyptians' meat pots and eat bread to the full. They were being asked to make bricks without straw. They were being subjected to genocides of their children because their population was growing too fast. They were not in a privileged position back in Egypt, but somehow the spirit of a slave looks back with kind of a Stockholm syndrome, somehow fondly on its time in bondage. And this is how some of us look back on our lives before Christ, with some sort of desire and delight. Proverbs 26:11 puts it this way, "As a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool to his sin." There was nothing good there. We were slaves to our sin without any ability to resist it. And now for some reason, there's something in our hearts that longs to go back. That's the slave spirit. It's the same spirit of a broken circus elephant. You've all heard about how when circus elephants are really little babies, they will take them and tie them with a big chain to a giant metal stake in the ground. And that baby elephant learns, because you all know the saying, right? An elephant never forgets. That elephant learns as a baby that it can't get away from the stake when it's tied to it. And so when it's an adult and can knock down buildings, They'll throw a rope around its neck and put it around a stick in the ground, and the elephant doesn't understand that it can break free of its bondage. It has a slave spirit. It's broken. And there's something within us that's still broken that asks this question: God, I know you've promised me good things, but the world we live in is so messed up, and that way just seems so much easier. Is this really worth it? Jesus tells a parable in Luke 15, the story of a father who has two sons. The younger son rejects his family and goes off and squanders all of his inheritance on worldly and sinful living. Then he comes to his senses. Scripture says he realizes his sin. He decides to return home, but has no expectation that he is worthy to be called his father's son. According to Luke 15, 19, all his hopes were for to be retained as a hired servant by his father. And here's the point. It's quite natural for people who approach God, including us as professing Christians, to basically believe the same thing about ourselves. We say, I'm certainly not worthy to be called a child of God. All I can hope for is to struggle along as his employee, and if I perform well, you know, God will pay me my wages. He'll answer my prayers, he'll give me his favor, he'll protect me. But if I perform badly, he may fire me. But a true child of God is never afraid of being fired. Every human parent at the end of the day has the habit of and nature of saying, well, regardless of what she did, she's my daughter. Or even after all he's done, he's still my son. The relationship is based on some sort of genetically based, God-engineered, unconditional love that just comes because they are our child. It's not based on performance or standards. And that's the spirit of sonship that Paul is speaking of. It gives us the ability that through the Holy Spirit, as we approach God, we approach him not as a master, not as a boss, not as someone who owns us, but as a father. In our natural state, we'll approach him in a spirit of fear on a performance standard basis only, but the Holy Spirit wipes away this whole stance and he brings into our hearts the deepest spiritual and emotional security possible. A sense that we can approach God on a family basis. Yes, with fear and respect. My boys know that if they punch me wrong, I can throw them across the room. But my boys still understand that I'm their dad. And I told you, they will just look at me and just like, dad, catch, and throw themselves off of whatever they happen to be standing upon because they know that they have access to their father. So here's the differences between a spirit of slavery and a spirit of sonship. There's a little grid in your outline. It's this: a slave obeys under compulsion because they have to. But a son obeys out of love and joy in his daddy. A slave works under threat of pain or loss or punishment in order to pay back. But a son is disciplined not in retribution, but in loving instruction. A slave will have insecurity, thinking if I slip up, my master might beat me. But a spirit of a son will have security and say, if I slip up, my father will forgive me. A slave has their concentration on the external behavior and compliance with the rules. But a son has a concentration on relationship and attitude. And finally, a slave has to work and is given no honor. But a son is honored and then invited to join the work. The second big truth that we'll see in today's passage is this: we, as a people, have a glorious inheritance. In verse 17, Paul says that God's family will share in our brother Jesus' suffering, and that if we do, we may and will also share in his glory. So that question that we have, but is it worth it? Is the inheritance Christians have been given worth all the hardship and headache of living as a child of God in this life? And the answer is this: many people, including some who live God's way for a while, but in time decide that their present sufferings are not worth it, well, they fall away. But Paul's answer to the question is this: it's an emphatic yes. In fact, according to verse 18, he says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Paul is saying, Christian, if you know where you are heading in your future, you will not even entertain the idea that your current problems and pain aren't worth it. So what is this glorious inheritance towards which Christians walk? Sometimes with painful, labored steps day by day. What is this inheritance? Well, that's what Paul's going to lay out in verses 19 through 23. He starts at 19 saying this: the creation awaits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That there is a glory coming that will be so blindingly powerful that when it falls upon us, it will envelop the whole created order in God's glory and glorify it along with us. God will bring nature and us into a renewed, restored, redeemed reality. It's not completely clear what it means for the sons of God, that's us, to be revealed, but one thing it must mean is that our sonship will be publicly revealed. The world will know and see that he is God and that we are his. Evident and acknowledged, and it likely also means that we will finally and fully, according to verse 29, be conformed to the likeness of his son. That we will finally be perfected and holy as Christ is holy. And thus, as dazzling and beautiful as he is. And this is why we don't yet enjoy this glory. See, the human race fell into sin when the first human, Adam, sinned. We studied that back in chapter 5. And here in chapter 8, verse 20, God, through Paul, tells us that nature, the whole created order, has shared somehow in the fall. It has been subjected to frustration. Nature itself is not what it ought to be or what it was created to be. The word frustration here, mateotes, is the same word that is translated as vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it means this, that nature has been alienated both from us, who were meant to live in harmony with it, according to Genesis chapter 1, to rule over it as its dictators, and it's been alienated from itself. Creation is not as beautiful or as great as it was meant to be. It has become frustrated, not through its own choice, but as verse 20 says, by the will of the one who subjected it, that being God. It's referring to God holding it in subjection, waiting for the sons of glory to be revealed. The earth is ready to be redeemed. It's waiting for Jesus to come back and make all things right. But it's waiting for us to choose him. Just as God cast Adam and Eve out of Eden, subjecting their lives to frustration, he also gave them hope of an eventual reversal. You can look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 or 20 to 24. He also subjected creation itself to imperfection, yet had a reversal and restoration in mind. That's why it says that all of creation is waiting in eager expectation. Verse 21 says it this way: for now, though creation is in bondage to decay, it's caught in this continuous cycle of death and decomposition. And it's wonderful to see how nature's life-giving quality continually seeks to reestablish itself, beginning new life out of death. Flowers grow out of fertilizer, which is made out of dead organisms, but the whole universe, we can see, is deteriorating and running down. It loses more energy than it can generate, and everything in nature wears down and dies. Nature in its current state is a killer. And so nature is a realm of pain and suffering. Verse 22 says it this way, and it's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Ladies, those of you who are moms in the room understand this verse better than I do, right? Creation itself has that feeling that you had when you were getting ready to bring a life into the world. It knows something's supposed to happen. It's preparing itself. It's not having a good day. And a couple of things are true about it. First, instead of frustration that it's currently in, there will be fulfillment. When we consider the majesty and greatness of the oceans and the mountains and the valleys and the forests and so on, it begins to stagger our minds. Like to imagine of what the world will look like when it's redeemed to what it's supposed to be. Second, instead of decay, which we see now in the created order, there will only be strength and newness. Currently, each moment, things get older, they fade, they grow weaker and more incoherent. But in this new earth, things will be new and beautiful, strong and coherent forever. And third, in this new earth, instead of pain, there will be only joy. This is why the best metaphor for our current state of creation is being in childbirth. Jesus uses the same imagery in Matthew 24, saying that the pangs are not meaningless because the world is giving birth to a new version of itself. The third point in this passage for us to look at together this morning in our time is this: creation like us is awaiting its redemption. This is our future, fulfilling, renewing, joy-giving fact that creation can look forward to because it is the future that God's children also look forward to. We're kind of tied together. When we fell, they fell, it fell, and when we're renewed, it will be renewed. This is Paul's answer to the question about whether our future glory makes our present sufferings worth bearing. He says, yes. Even creation urges you to say yes. It's waiting for it. The present pain and future glory explain why a Christian will groan eagerly, even as we expectantly await, just as creation does, just as a woman in labor does, the return of the King. In this verse, Paul points us to the one thing that sons of God already have, verse 23, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of an incoming harvest were literally the first batch, and they were a foretaste of what was to come. And currently, the Spirit that's making us alive, that we saw in verse 10 a few weeks ago, is giving us gradual internal freedom from the effects of sin and death, making us slowly more like Christ. This is what we call progressive sanctification, that the moment you believe in Jesus, you're justified. It's just as if you've never sinned, but to become sanctified means to become more like him in all we think, all we say, and all that we do. It's what I pray for you guys every week as we start our time in the Bible together, that we would just leave here taking one step closer to Jesus. And that's our process right now, but there's gonna come a time when it's just all right. It's all been renewed. It's all been fixed. There's no more need to become more holy because you will be like Christ. And that is a good thing. Verse 23 says, our adoptions as sons and our redeemed bodies are what we eagerly await. How many of you are expectant and waiting for your redeemed body? I know I am. How can Paul tell us to wait for this when in verse 15, he says that we're already adopted. It means that though we are legally adopted, we're part of God's family, we have not yet received the fullness of our family resemblance and not yet enjoyed the final celebration of its status. We are at the same time both adopted and we will be made full family members in the future. Sometimes we realize that we've grown. We've taken a step in one way or another to look more like Jesus, and we're now less flawed than we were, or we're more loving than we used to be, or we may act more godly than we used to. And at those moments, we should remind ourselves that the pain of both being part of Christ's family in a world of frustration and rejection and of being changed to be conformed to the image of Jesus cannot be compared to the glory that we are awaiting. It's just little pieces. It's a hint, it's a taste, it's a nibble, it's a crumb. It's not the full meal. We know that we're not what we will be one day, that we do not already have all that we will have, according to verse 24. But we know that all our best days lie ahead of us, and that one day all of our painful days will lie behind. We wait eagerly and yet also patiently, knowing that the pain will pass and that this life is not all there is. We look forward to the day, as C.S. Lewis memorably puts it in his book, Mere Christianity, that God will make the feeblest and the filthiest of us into something that resembles a god or goddess, dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. So the question is it worth it? Every trial, every tear, every lonely step of obedience, every rejection for standing for Christ, every ache in your body and your soul, is it worth it? Paul doesn't sugarcoat the pain, but he does reframe it. He tells us that all of it, every bit, is working toward a glory so immense that the weight of your suffering won't even register in comparison. He's saying this, believer, lift up your eyes. You're not just groaning, you're waiting. You're not just enduring, you're becoming more like Christ. You're not forgotten, you're part of his family. And your future is more secure and radiant than you could ever imagine. So don't go back to Egypt. Do not choose to live like a slave when you've been adopted as a son. Don't measure your faith by the comfort of your present moment here right now, but by the certainty of your future that's been promised to you. Live like a child of the King. Walk with hope, endure with patience, and suffer. Yes, suffer. As one who knows it will be all worth it. Amen? But friend, maybe you're here today, and if you're honest, you don't have that kind of hope. You've been carrying your pain alone. You've been chasing after things that cannot last. Maybe you've tried religion and morality, success, but you don't know this glorious inheritance because you're not part of the family. You've never truly trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. Hear me clearly. The same Christ who suffered and died and rose again to bring you into the family of God, he offers you not just forgiveness, but adoption. He offers you an identity, a purpose, a future. He took your shame and your punishment, your brokenness upon himself so that you and I could be made whole and welcomed into his glory. But it requires a response. You must turn from your sin and trust him. You must leave the far country and come home to be with your Father. And when you do, he won't make you earn your way back into the family. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, he runs to meet you. He wraps his arms around you in his righteousness. He places a ring of inheritance upon your finger and he calls you his son. So today, will you come home? Will you say yes to Jesus? Will you trade your slavery for sonship and your pain for purpose, your condemnation for a glorious inheritance? Believers, for us today, it's a recommitment to walk in that identity, to not go back to Egypt, to not long for the things of our past life. And unbelievers, today the call and the request is to come to Jesus and let today be your adoption day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the way that it molds us and shapes us and refines us to look more like you. God, I pray for everyone in the room right now, and even for myself, Lord, that based off of this, based off of what we heard from you, God, that we will make a decision to take that next step, to live in our new identity, or to be adopted into the family. Lord, let us not leave here today before doing business with you. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never taken that step, if you've not asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, today, I admit, God, that I am a sinner and that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for loving me. Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you today and every day. Amen.